Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is surely God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. And now as we gather this morning before you, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your Holy Scripture. Amen. You may be seated. When disaster strikes, people tend to ask all sort of questions that on an ordinary day never seem to cross their minds. Think about what it was like working on the 95th floor of the World Trade Center's North Tower on the morning of September 11, 2001. Or what if you worked as an administrator of the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear power plant in the Tohoku region of Japan during the afternoon of March 11, 2011. Just a normal day at the office. But in both cases, unimaginable events were about to unfold that would deeply affect not only the individuals directly involved, but millions of other people who were affected around the globe by these incidents. Sudden disaster and death will, at least for a short time, in our short memories, cause us to consider what we otherwise routinely ignore. So let's take another look at the passage that is before us today. I want to do a very short exposition and then a more detailed study about some of the key words in this passage. First, in verse 1, it says this: "There was some present at that very time who told him," who told Jesus, that is, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Well, this incident is not reported anyplace else in Scripture, nor in the annals of the ancient historians like Josephus or Eusebius. Josephus, the Jewish historian, does tell us that the Galileans were believed to be generally wicked people and a most rebellious an independent group of the Jews of this time, especially during the occupation of the Romans. In Acts chapter 5, a Pharisee named Gamaliel stands before the Sanhedrin and counsels them to be cautious in the treatment of the apostles of Jesus. And in advising caution, he mentions other Galilean rebels from earlier times. One he specifically mentions was Judas the Galilean, who rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. This comment, "rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him," might mean that the leader Judas had encouraged his followers not to pay the Roman tax. It's interesting that the Galileans were not officially under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. the Roman governor. Because they were from Galilee, they were actually the subjects of King Herod. So when we put all this together, these disparate pieces of information, we come up with a picture that is at least plausible, if not totally accurate. Judas, the rebel leader, or some other leader similar to Judas, and some of his men might have left Galilee and gone to the temple in Jerusalem, perhaps for Passover, to present their sacrifice. And then perhaps Pilate might have seized his opportunity to wreak vengeance on these tax dodgers, these subversives against the Roman Empire. So, at their most vulnerable, time, when they entered the temple and were sacrificing to the Lord, Roman soldiers were set upon them. They fell upon these Galileans and killed them within the temple grounds. Thus, their blood was mingled with that of their sacrificed animals, a tremendous sacrilege within the temple itself. And all the while, behind this report of the incident by the people in the crowd that day with Jesus were a couple of implied questions. Questions that are always asked when incidents like this occur. First, who is to blame? And second, why didn't God intervene to stop it? So now let's look at verse 2. Apparently, Jesus was well aware of this incident. He wasn't shocked or taken aback. Clearly, he had heard about this before. And that is the suggestion given by those in the crowd who mentioned this to Jesus. They didn't seem to be telling him about the incident because they believed he didn't know about it. Perhaps they relayed the story because Jesus himself was from the region of the Galilee. Or perhaps they just wanted to see what his reaction might have been. There might have been even some of Jesus' enemies in the crowd that wanted him to say a word, a negative word, about the Roman governor. In any case, Jesus doesn't spend any time on the subject other than to say this: do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? He was answering the questions that were already in their minds. Who is to blame? And where was God? He didn't intend to play their guessing game, though. He knew there were bigger stakes in what had happened. Who was to blame? Plenty of people. Lots of blame to go around. Perhaps even some of the people that were asking him the question that very day. And so where was God when this happened? Right where he has always been and is now and will be forever, enthroned as the complete sovereign of all that is and ever will be, and in complete control and never surprised. Knowing what's in the hearts of all men and women, Jesus' question was something to the effect, why do you always attribute suffering and hardship to sin or some other shortcoming in the victim? Even Jesus' disciples thought this way, didn't they? Remember in John chapter 9 when they encountered the man who had been blind from birth? What did they ask Jesus? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In verse 3, Jesus answers his own question when he says, no, I tell you, no. Just because these Galileans offered up their sacrifice in a way that caused them to suffer, it doesn't mean that they were worse sinners than any other person in Galilee or anyone else in any other part of the land. But then he says, but think about this. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in verse 4, Jesus gives them another example that perhaps they didn't expect. He says, for those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He is here again battling the false connection between suffering and bad conduct. Jesus is telling them that no one has the ability or the right to make a moral judgment about the cause of someone else's suffering. Hear me again. That no one has the moral right to make a judgment about the source of another person's suffering. And then in verse 5, Jesus repeats himself. He answers his own question again. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what he has done in both verses 3 and here again in verse 5 is to say, you have a bigger problem. A bigger problem than Roman swords or falling towers. Your destiny, your eternal destiny is in grave peril. And you don't even know it. You're looking around at other people's problems. Unless you repent of your ways and get on the narrow road through the narrow gate to salvation, your future existence into eternity will be unimaginably sufferable. And in that case, you will be the source of the suffering. And God's wrath will be upon you. The death rate is 100%. All of us are going to die. Whether it is by a sword, a falling tower, a disease, an accident, or one of many other causes, Jesus knows that all people, for all time, are sinners. And that should be a bigger concern to us than the judgments we want to make about other people. That is how and when we are going to die. Isn't it interesting that people are so interested in how other people die? We have TV shows about the rich and famous and how they die and the circumstances, who their brothers were and all those kinds of things. How old were they? How did it happen? How did their family deal with it? What are the details? What bad habits did they have that are now revealed that we can really trash them? And yet they seem to be so uninterested in the consequences of their own death. The eternal consequences of their death. And then in verses 6 through 9, Jesus tells us this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Though it may not seem so, the parable is related to the first 5 verses of this chapter. But I'm going to withhold comment about the parable until the end of the sermon. For now, let's return to verses 3 and 5 of this passage. In both, Jesus makes the statement, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is a conditional outcome, isn't it? You will all perish unless you repent. And let me say it another way so that no one misses the point. If you do not repent, you too will perish. And there are 8 words in that statement, but they are full of weight. Weight that holds up our very salvation or our own damnation. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Consider the term likewise. When he uses this word, Jesus is relating it back to the murdered Galileans and those who were crushed by the falling tower at Siloam. These people met their deaths unexpectedly. in ways that they may never have thought possible, worshiping in the temple, or showing up for work as usual to construct a tower. And then in a moment, it all changed. The worshipers were set upon by the Romans, and the construction crew at Siloam never knew what happened. We can infer a couple of very important things from this word likewise. The first inference is that when Jesus says, "You will all likewise perish," he is telling us something really important. That the dead in the temple and those under the tower rubble, they perished. In a moment, I'll talk about what Jesus is saying when he tells us about perishing. But first, let's recognize he is telling us that they did perish. The second inference is that to the audience of that day, as well as speaking across the centuries to us, he is teaching us that likewise, or in a similar manner, we also can perish. And it does not necessarily mean that they perished for a particular misdeed. Nor does Jesus say that these people were worse sinners than anyone else. Nor were they worse than us. And yet they died and perished. As I have said, likewise is really, really an important word here. It means that anyone, including us, could find ourselves in a similar situation. 8 days ago, my uncle here in Humboldt was killed on FM 1960. He was hit head-on while driving his truck. He was hit by another vehicle that had crossed over to the other two lanes of oncoming traffic and met him head-on. He was a few months short of 90 years old. Except for the time that he had served in the Navy during the entirety of World War II, he spent his whole life here in Humboldt. Born on Moonshine Hill Road. You can't get more humble than that. Moonshine Hill Road, graduated from Humboldt High School. There probably wasn't another person who knew FM 1960 any better. He started driving on it when it was a single lane dirt road through a piney wood. And yet, through no fault of his own, he died on it too. Dying can happen. Likewise, at any time to anybody. Next, let's talk about the word perish. This is not the same as dying. Everyone dies. That's no big deal. I mean, when you think about it, if there's a 100% chance that you're going to die, it's really not a big deal. It's a consequence of life itself. Perishing is something far, far different. Something with huge implications. Because while death cannot be avoided, according to Jesus, perishing can be avoided. And that's good news. Because perishing, as Jesus means it, is something far, far worse than dying. Something infinitely worse than death. It means more than losing our lives in a terrible accident or catastrophe. Listen to me. To perish means to lose the protective umbrella of God's common grace. Perishing means to lose the protective umbrella of God's common grace. Not the particular grace that Christian believers alone enjoy, but the common grace afforded to all human beings, believers and non-believers. The grace of the Lord, in which even though, as the Bible tells us, we are by nature sinners and enemies of God, He provides for us. All of us, Christians and non-Christians alike. It's known as common grace. He provides us all these wonderful things to enjoy. Air to breathe, water and food to sustain us, families, friendships, all kinds of social activity, the beauty, the richness of art and music and travel, the ability to learn things and to acquire information and communicate those things to others, and countless other things that God provides for us, even though He has no obligation to do so. That's common grace. Because by right, the first time we sinned, as somebody said earlier this morning, by all rights, we should have been killed, except for the grace of God. God's goodness poured out to believers and non-believers alike. To perish is a condition reserved for unbelievers. It is not for the elect of God. To perish is to lose the benefits of God's common grace and to face the unlimited, unmitigated, inexhaustible fury of an all-powerful God. Not for a season, but for eternity. Oh, and remember that it could happen at any time without warning. Here's what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more and how much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you perish, your condition is the worst thing imaginable. And it cannot be reversed. It will continue throughout all eternity. Jesus says in verse 3 and then again in verse 5 of our passage that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance also is pretty important too. It's the condition whereby we will not perish. Now, this word repentance in its various forms appears over 60 times in the New Testament. It also appears in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in Article 15. Here's what it says, among other times that it mentions repentance. It says this: God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that when believers sin and fall, they shall be renewed through repentance to salvation. Our own GRBC catechism says this about repentance. Question: who will be saved? Answer: only those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Question: what does it mean to repent of your sins? Answer: I am truly sorry for my sins and I hate them. I want to please God by obeying Him. Question: can you decide to repent and believe in Jesus Christ on your own? Answer: no. Question: what then do we need in order to repent and believe? Answer: God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about repentance. Today I want to mention 4 points about repentance. The first point is the nature of repentance, and that'll be followed by the proof of genuine repentance, the need or the necessity of repentance, and the joys and mercies of repentance. First, the nature of repentance. Repentance is one part of a two-part step of salvation called conversion. Because repentance and faith go together. That is biblical faith. Conversion happens after the Holy Spirit comes to a person and causes that person to be born again or regenerated. When a person is born again, his spiritual nature is restored, and like the demoniac of the Gadarenes in Luke chapter 8, he comes spiritually to sit at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, the things of God seem to make sense to him, and he experiences the drawing of God upon his life. And one of the first changes that occur in the mind of the newly regenerated is the crushing realization that builds and builds upon himself that he is a sinner. A sinner as vile as the worst of any kind. The kind of sinner that has spent a lifetime cursing God in his heart. A child of wrath who has lived a life of every blasphemous misdeed possible. And he feels the crushing weight of each of his sins against God. There are aspects of this nature, and I want to quickly go through these. The first aspect of the nature of repentance, it is that for the very first time, a person has a true knowledge of their sin. He now sees the guilt and full wickedness of his violation of God's law. Whereas before he saw himself as a pretty good man, now he sees himself as a corrupt sinner. Also, there is a deep sorrow for this sin. He is despondent over his transgressions, how he wasted so much time and treasure, and that he has treated the Lord with contempt. The weight of his sin makes him genuinely full of sorrow. Well, what does he do? Well, Peter tells Simon the magician, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. Peter tells him, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Next, this sorrow results in a desire to confess his sin before God. He feels the need, really the requirement, of speaking to God directly about the state of his own soul. He holds nothing back and unloads his guilt before God and begs for mercy. He is like the penitent David in Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Next comes breaking off from sin. The life of the repentant man is forever changed. How he spends his time, talent, and treasure in new ways. Ways that pleases his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Apostle Paul's way of expressing it, he puts off the old man and puts on the new man. He sincerely strives to steer clear of sin. He labors mightily to live a new life consistent with his new nature. He swears to himself, as Peter said in Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." And then the last part of the nature of sin is that he manifests a deep hatred of all sin. He delights in all the things of God. He still battles his sin, and he is ultra sensitive to the existence of the spiritual and physical corruption that hinders his walk with Jesus. He hates the sin in his life and the shame that it causes. And he resolves to battle it to the end. His mind is captive to the Word of God. And he affirms in his heart from Psalm 119, "I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Second is the proof of repentance. How do we know we have true repentance? Well, it's proved out in several ways. As I've said earlier, repentance, true repentance, is always accompanied by true biblical faith. And biblical faith is always accompanied by true repentance. These two elements comprise the conversion of the sinner. And true repentance proves itself to be true by exhibiting four characteristics. First, it is a repentance of the heart. It is not a sad face or a drawn countenance, or a specific appearance. After all, listen to me, no amount of sackcloth and ashes ever took away any sin. So first, true repentance is a matter of the heart. Second, true repentance only happens when a believer turns to God. He confesses to God. He asks for forgiveness from God. And he takes refuge in the power of God alone. No priest or confessional booth ever took away any sin. True repentance turns to God alone. The one who has the power to forgive sin. As First John, chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Third, true repentance is proved out in that the truly penitent man turns his back upon his sin. He doesn't just depend on listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio, although that's not all bad, or attending excellent Bible studies like the Revelation series that has started. That's really good. Nor does he depend on his devotional time to equate to repenting of his sin. True repentance is based on action. The action of utterly rejecting and renouncing sin. Fourth, the proof of true repentance is that its efficacious posture is facing toward the cross of Christ. Judas Iscariot admitted that he had sinned in his betrayal of the Master, but he never turned to Jesus to confess what he had done and to ask for forgiveness. He regretted getting caught in an impossible situation, but he never really, truly repented. Judas was merely remorseful that his plan had not worked the way he had planned it. And so he died in his sins. As Scripture reminds us, and so it is, we are always to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The third point about repentance is that we need it. It's necessary. It's necessary because Jesus tells us it's necessary. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. It's necessary so that we can be converted to the faith. Without repentance, there is no conversion and therefore no salvation. Repentance is necessary to have our sins forgiven. Shed tears, a sad face, a regret for being caught, an expression of contrition to a friend or a neighbor, none of that is true repentance. We repent of our sins so we can be fit for heaven. After all, the state of our own souls should be our number one priority. The state of our own souls should be our number one priority. None of us wants to perish. No sane person wants to confide himself or consign himself to the eternal torment separated from the love of God. As Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Fourth, the mercies and the joys of repentance. Think of the mercy and the joy that the grace of God brings to us, a God who commits that if we confess and repent of our sin, he is certainly going to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Is that not good? Jesus says in Luke 15:7, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The longer I am a Christian, the more I love the story of the thief on the cross. It teaches us so much about our Savior. But remember, there were two thieves on two crosses, one on each side of Jesus that day on Calvary. One thief, Scripture says, railed against Jesus and taunted him. This man was so close to his Savior that he probably and literally could have almost reached out and touched Jesus. Depending on the binding that he suffered on the cross, he was so close. But he might as well have been a million miles away. The other thief did reach out to Jesus. And he said to the fellow thief, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I believe the man repented of his sins, expressed true saving faith in Jesus, and thus he was converted and saved for all time. And that very day he joined his Lord in heaven itself. What a story of grace and mercy and of great joy. I believe that Jesus, the God-man, might have had this future episode in his mind when he uttered the words of Luke 15:7, that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. The gospel message that omits the requirement for repentance is no gospel at all. Why? Because repentance may seem like humiliation or having to face up to what we would just as soon forget. But it is necessary. Jesus himself tells us that unless we repent, we too, like the lost thief on the cross, we too will perish. So now I tell you we come back to this parable. Let's go back to the parable at the end of the passage, verses 6 through 9. But before we talk about this specific parable, let's briefly review what a parable is. I need this review, even if you don't, because I started out as a Christian on the wrong path of trying to understand parables. You know, months ago when we studied chapter 8 in Luke's Gospel, Jesus told a famous parable about the sower of seed and the soils. Brad preached on the parable itself back then, and I had the chance the next week to preach about parables in general. It was a real eye-opener for me preparing for that sermon. I learned something I never knew, and it was right in front of me the whole time. At the risk of covering ground that you already know, I'm going to do it anyway, as briefly as I can, because it is so important that we understand why Jesus has chosen to use many times the technique of parables in his teaching. See, as a new Christian a little over 15 years ago, I was told that there were three main rules about parables. First of all, each parable, pretty much without exception, had only one main point. Secondly, the details really weren't all that specifically applicable for the parable. And thirdly, the lessons drawn from the parable had to make sense in the time and setting in which the parable was given. And all that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It makes sense. And I always thought that Jesus was using parables because everyone could relate to the message he was teaching about a life lesson that common people, indeed everyone really, could relate to. Well, this seems, as I said, very reasonable, a reasonable explanation of what parables are to be. But it's incomplete, and in many ways, it's just flat wrong. Jesus corrects our thinking about parables back in chapter 8, and I review this, as I said, just briefly. In that setting, the disciples asked Jesus for an explanation of the parable of the sower and the soils. Evidently, they didn't understand it. And Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables. Those secrets, that is. They are in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. What Jesus is saying is that one group is to intentionally understand the message of the parable, and the other group is intentionally kept in the dark. So where did Jesus get such a thought? Well, he's had it before time began. But other than that, he relates it directly to Scripture in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I'll go. This is exactly what appears after that. The Lord tells Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. In Isaiah's time, the people would not listen to God's word. As a result, the result of their rebellious nature would be that God Almighty Himself would harden their hearts through the preaching of the prophets. The reason Jesus taught in parables was so that some people would not understand, because they could not understand. And yet others would understand because they could. And get this, this arrangement was absolutely intentional by God. And I know this is very troublesome to many modern day Christians, but there it is. It's in Scripture. Many people waste their time and ours when they argue with us about this key point. This key point about parables and other things like it. But their argument is really not with us, it is with the Word of God. And the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, it was given and is given for some to understand and for some to clutch and embrace an unbelieving heart. After all, true understanding of the message of a parable requires, listen to me now, this is really important. Understanding the true message of a parable requires the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That's why the disciples went for years walking with Jesus and not understanding what he was talking about. They didn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit, did they? And when did that occur for them? On the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, the things that Jesus had said now made sense to them. And they began to understand the messages that he had given them in the 3+ years that they had been part of his ministry. Now they could reflect on these parables, remember, and understand. So with that reminder about the nature and purpose of parables, let's look at this one in chapter 13. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. Well, what's this parable about? Well, I don't think Jesus just tacked this on at the end of his discussion about perishing and repentance. He did it to support what he was teaching. And in the context of the subject of repentance and perishing, this one seems to be pretty straightforward. The man who owns the vineyard and plants the fig tree is God. God the Father. The vine dresser. The agent employed by the owner is Jesus. The fig tree that has produced no fruit is the sinner. It looked like a fig tree. It acted like a fig tree. But there was no fruit to prove that it was a fig tree. And it was taking up valuable space in the vineyard. The owner came to the vineyard looking for his fruit, which was his right to do. And despite the intervention and reasonable counsel of the vine dresser, Jesus, who mediates on our behalf, there is a day of reckoning coming. The patience and the mercy of the Father has limits. And that mercy is not driven by arbitrary circumstances, but by the perfect sovereign will of the Father. If the sinner will not bear the fruit of repentance, it will be cut down and expelled from the vineyard of God's kingdom. Sunday after Sunday, year after year, in many thousands of local churches around the world, the gospel is faithfully and fully preached to the assembly. And in homes and neighborhoods and other places, the gospel is shared and presented to vast numbers of people who are desperately close to perishing. And yet, there are still so many who have never embraced it. They're just taking up space in God's vineyard, depending upon His common grace. Will they not repent and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, they will perish. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. May You find us faithful and obedient to this truth. Help us now through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a people of repentance, renouncing and hating our sin, and seeking the mercies and joys that only You can provide. And great Father, if there be any here today that do not know You or Your Son Jesus, who yet have no peace in their hearts, if it be Your will, draw them to Yourself and reveal to them the necessity, the absolutely vital nature of the requirement to yield to the Spirit, to repent of their sins and embrace through faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Be our lamp and our light. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.